Welcome to Living Word Church. Let's hear from Pastor Ben as he teaches from the Gospel of John in our Eternal Word series.
I'm preaching this morning from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23, and the title of the message this morning is Peace Be With You. Peace be with you. Father, we thank you for your word here this morning. We thank you for the privilege that we have to every single Sunday open your word. Your word is life. Your word is truth. Your word is what directs us in every area of our life. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and learning and growing, becoming more like you. So Lord, we commit this time to you, these next few moments. We commit them to you, and I pray that every single person here today would have a heart that is sensitive to you and sensitive to your Spirit's work in their life, that they would have ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church here this morning. And God, I pray that you would help me to open my mouth, to preach your word, and to exalt Christ. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Tim opened a message a few weeks back in the Gospel of John. He talked about last words, when people die. What were the last words they said before they die? And those are important words to ponder. What are the last words that people say? And so we can think of famous people and the last words that they say, and they're marked in history. So we can go back and look at those words, and we can learn, you know, when you think about last words, you think about this is the most important thing I want to say to those that I love before I die. Well, those are important words, but what about first words? What about first words? What about the first words that we say to people that we love and people that we care about? What about the first words that we communicate? Do you remember the first words that you communicated to your significant other, to your husband or to your wife when you begin to date them? Do you remember the first words that you said? I remember the first words that came out of my mouth whenever Estelle and I were not dating, but I was wanting to date her, wanting to get to know her before we entered our courtship, our time of talking. We weren't really dating. We didn't date until later. I didn't ask her to be my girlfriend until later, but I wanted to see if she would let me call her on the phone. And I remember the first words that I told her in that conversation. My first words were this, literally verbatim. Here are my first words. I am watching you. I have been watching you. Those were my first words. First words are significant, are they not? It can change the trajectory of your life. Some people would have heard, some ladies would have heard those first words and said, oh my goodness, let's get away from this guy. He's got a camera in my room. But it didn't scare her away, and 20 plus years later, we have been married. And so God has been gracious to us. What are the first words? First words are important. First words matter. They set the tone. First words set the tone. First words give direction. You think about the first words of a teacher at the beginning of the school year. The first words set the tone. They give the parameters. The first words that you hear from your boss on your job, they tell you what you need to hear about your job and what the rules are, what the regulations are. First words matter. First words can give comfort, understanding, and purpose. First words. And we're going to see today in this text the first words of the risen Savior to the disciples that are gathered and huddled up for fear of the Jews in a room by themselves for fear of the Jews. And what are Jesus' first words to them? Let's look at the text, John 20. And we're going to learn from these first words. John 20, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." These are the very words of the living God. What are we going to see from these first words from Jesus to his disciples? The first words of the risen Savior to his fearful disciples. We saw the first words to the first person who saw the risen Savior was, "Woman, why are you weeping?" That's what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, and we talked about that last week on Easter Sunday. These are the first words spoken to the first person to see the risen Savior. But these are the first words to disciples who had scattered, who had fled after the death of Christ, and who had heard rumors and words. The women from the tomb had gone back and they had given word, but they were fearful and they are huddled. And so they are afraid, and I believe they're huddling because they're afraid that Jesus' fate will be theirs. His fate of death would be theirs for fear of the Jews, is what the text says. But what's amazing is that Jesus comes to them. He finds them. He doesn't wait for them to come find him, because he had told them already that he was going to die and 3 days be raised back to life. So he could have sat back and waited and wait for these guys to come find me. I told them they should come look, but he didn't wait for them. He went and found them. And is that not what Jesus does? That's a sermon all by itself. Isn't that what he does? He comes and finds us. We don't seek after God. No one seeks after God, the Bible says. No, not one. No one seeks after God. God's the seeker. God's the one who pursues us. Isn't that powerful? He came after us. He came, he met them where they were, right where they were, locked up in that room, and he has a message to give them. And here's what we're going to see in this text from Jesus' first words. He has a message to give them, a mission to send them on, and an authority to entrust to them. He has a message to give to them, a mission to send them on, and an authority to entrust to them. This is what we will see in this post-resurrection encounter between the risen Savior and his disciples. So notice from John 20, these first words between the gathered disciples and the risen Savior. Notice that Jesus gives peace to troubled hearts. He gives peace to troubled hearts. Look back at the text. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. First words said to them, first words, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." So on the evening of that day, what day? Well, the day that Jesus rose, the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose, where were the disciples? They were huddled together in a locked room. Why? Well, after all, I thought about this as I was studying. Why are they huddled up in a locked room? If you remember from last week, look at what John 20 says earlier, what we saw last week. Then Simon Peter came, this is at the tomb, followed him and went into the tomb. Peter and John, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded neatly. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, which is John, he went in and he saw and he believed. He believed. So why, when they went back, are they huddled up for fear of the Jews? And even afterwards, Mary Magdalene comes back and says, "I have seen the Lord." The Lord had commissioned her to go back to tell the disciples, tell his brothers, Jesus said, that you have seen the Lord. So she goes back and she gives the word, but they are huddled up for fear of the Jews. Why are they fearful and locking themselves in the room? Well, I believe it's because they hadn't seen the risen Lord yet. Peter and John had seen the empty tomb, and they had certainly given the words to the other disciples. Thomas is not in the room at this moment. We'll see Thomas next week, but the other disciples were there. The other future apostles were there, and other disciples, not just the 11, but other disciples were present. And certainly the word is spreading around amongst the group. Listen, Mary Magdalene, she said she saw the Lord and spoke to the Lord, but is it true? Can it be true? We haven't seen the Lord. And maybe if the Jews find out, maybe they're going to accuse us of doing something. We know that he died. We saw what they did to him. They're fearful because of everything they had just witnessed. Can you imagine witnessing what these disciples had witnessed? They had walked with Jesus for over 3 years. They had seen him face to face and exchanged words with him and lived with him and walked with him and talked with him and witnessed his miracles and witnessed his power at a front row seat perspective. And then he was betrayed, and then he was arrested, and then he was flogged, and then Rome and the Sanhedrin had conspired against him. And Jesus had warned them that if they persecute me and they hate me, they're going to hate you because of me. So maybe all those things are ringing in their mind, and I think there was a lot of emotions going on, and I think this is why they were hiding. I think they had fear. I think they had regret. Can you imagine the regret? We know Peter had regret. Do you remember after he denied the Lord the third time and the rooster crowed, it says that he wept bitterly. There's fear, there's regret, there's doubt. Can it be true? There's anger. You think there's anger? I think there's anger. What did they do to our Lord? What did they do to our Lord? Fear, regret, doubt, anger. And it was, what does the text tell us next? Jesus came and stood among them. It says the door was locked, but it says he came and stood among them. You know what that means? It means that Jesus just, boom. Jesus doesn't need doorknobs like we do. He just comes and he is present with them. Can you imagine? Talk about fear at that point. You remember? Whenever Jesus calmed the storms, Jesus was sleeping in the boat. The disciples are like, are you going to do anything? Don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus stands up and he says, peace, be still. And then it says that they were fearful, right? They said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? I can imagine if somebody steps into a room through the door, it doesn't come in through the door, but comes through the wall, steps and appears, fear. Holy fear. Wow. Jesus came to them. And what were his first words? What were his first words? Well, I thought about this. Well, what could have Jesus said other than what we know he said? We know he said, peace be with you. But what could have Jesus said? Here's what Jesus could have said. Why are you guys hiding? Hey, it's over. I just walked through a wall here. I've defeated death, hell, and the grave. Why are you hiding? He could have asked that question. He could have had a lot of questions. He could have said something like this. You guys are something else. First, you sleep while I ask for support in prayer. Then you all run and scatter after I'm arrested. You're a piece of work. He could have said this. I told you so. I told you. I told you I'd die. I told you you'd scatter, and I told you I would rise. I told you so. But he doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, first words, peace. Peace. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that so good? Isn't that so good to ponder that in the middle of doubt and fear and anxiety and worry and anger and all these emotions that they would have been feeling, he comes in and the first word from the lips of the risen Savior to his disciples is the word peace. Peace be with you. And then he doubles down and he says it a second time. He says, peace be with you. That word peace is the word that we get from the word shalom. Shalom, the word of peace. The blessing of Aaron in the Old Testament says, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and give you his shalom, give you his peace. The idea of welfare and health and safety. And Jesus is stepping through into the room of these fearful disciples, and he's stepping in and he's declaring a word of welfare and safety and health and care and concern. And he says, peace, peace. I'm here to bring peace to you. I love what J.C. Ryle comments here about the greeting of the Lord, this first greeting of the Lord to his disciples. I love what he says here. He spoke with special reference to the state of mind of the 11 apostles. He spoke peace and not blame, peace and not fault finding, peace and not rebuke. Peace was the first word which this little company heard from their master's lips after he had left the tomb. Isn't that good? The first words from their master's lips was a word of peace. You know what, really, honestly, it shouldn't be shocking to us that the first words out of Jesus' mouth after his resurrection to his disciples was peace. What were the first words from the heavenly host at the birth of Jesus? Do you remember? Look at Luke chapter 2. At the birth of Christ, the first message about Christ to the first people to hear about Christ was a message of peace. Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. What is his word to those who belong to him? Peace. Peace. The first message. The message of the incarnation certainly could have been judgments here. Judgments here. I've come to bring judgment. It could have been that on a sinful world, but the first message was peace. And here's what the truth that we have to understand. The gospel message, the message of the gospel is a gospel of peace. Apart from it, there is no peace. Apart from the gospel, there's no peace. There's only wrath. Apart from the gospel, there's no peace. There's only judgment. Apart from the gospel, there's no peace. There's only hell, eternally separated from God. The gospel is a message of peace, and it's peace that comes through the atoning sacrifice that Jesus just fulfilled on the cross. Christ on the cross brings peace. The pathway of peace, Ephesians 2, verse 13 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Peace with God. And peace with one another. Peace with God and peace from God and peace with one another. I love the word peace. Peace. Jesus had talked about peace. Jesus had already said in his upper room message to these same fearful disciples what Pastor Daniel read earlier, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let them not be afraid. Let them not be afraid. So there's two kinds of peace that the Lord gives. There's an objective peace, and there's a subjective peace. There's an experiential peace. This objective peace that comes from Christ is only comes through faith in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. And it is an objective peace that you can know that because you place your faith in Jesus Christ, that you can objectively, truthfully declare that I am forgiven and I have a peace with God. I'm no longer an enemy. The Bible says that we were enemies. The book of Romans says that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So before you are at peace with God and a friend of God, a child of God, you are an enemy of God. And through faith in his atoning sacrifice on the cross, we can have a peace with God. There's no more hostility, as it says in Ephesians. We have a peace with God. But it's not just that type of peace. The peace of Christ is also an experiential peace. It's peace from God to those who belong to him. This peace, listen, I want you to lean in closely. I want you to hear what I'm saying. The peace from God only belongs to those who are believers. A non-believer cannot have peace from God. A non-believer, someone who's not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they can grasp after and try to find peace, but they have to try to find that peace in money, in possessions, in relationships, and in experiences. It is only through peace with God when the hostility has been broken down between you and him, through faith in what Christ has done, can you have an experiential peace that floods your heart. Objective peace. An experiential peace. Jesus walked into that room with fearful disciples, those who belong to him, and he declares peace that belongs to disciples. He declares peace to those that are his. And he says, don't be troubled, don't be afraid. In essence, he's saying, I'm giving you peace in the middle of your storm. I'm giving you peace in the middle of what you're walking through. Peace in the middle of the storm. In the middle of the storm. On November 22nd, 1873, the ship Ville du Havre, while crossing the Atlantic, was struck by an iron sailing vessel. November 22, 1873, a ship was struck by another ship and 226 people were killed. Horatio Spafford was a businessman from Chicago, and he was busy and he had a lot of business dealings to deal with. It was post-Chicago fire. A lot of things were happening in Chicago trying to recover from the tragedy of the Chicago fire. And so he had to stay home, but to get his wife and his four daughters out of the aftermath of the Chicago fire, he sends them on a European trip. He was a man of means. So he sends them on a ship, and the ship that got crashed into, his wife and four daughters were on that ship. 226 people were killed. And so he gets news of this crash and he's waiting for news back. It wasn't the day of cell phones where you could get instant communication or email or something or breaking news on Fox News or cable news network. You had to wait, and he had to wait on a wire to come back, and he's waiting anxiously, and he gets a wire telegram from his wife, and this is what it said: "All of our daughters have been lost. Only I have been saved." Horatio takes the next vessel out, and he hurries as fast as he can to go to his wife. And he gets out into the middle of the Atlantic where the crash had happened. He can see the wreckage. And he goes and he's told the spot of where the people had died and likely where his four daughters had died. And as he overlooked the wreckage, and as he overlooked the place where his daughters would have died, these are the words that he wrote, the words of a famous hymn. These are the words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Peace be with you." So I've got two questions for you. We think about this peace, this objective peace, and this experiential peace. The first question to all of us here today is, if you are here today and you do not have an objective reality of peace in your heart with God, and you have a conscience that is convicting you, that is reminding you that you are not right with your Creator, today you can be at peace with God because of what Christ has done on the cross. You can declare your faith in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and for your justification, and you can be right with God, and you can then experience the peace of God. So my second question is to you, what about you, believer? What about you? Do you feel like these disciples who have locked themselves in a room because of the uncertainty of things to come? I know that there are many different stories here today, many different circumstances and situations that we all walk through. And they weigh on my heart. Every Sunday morning, I think about the people that will be here. I don't know everyone who will be here from Sunday to Sunday, but I know there will be people that will be here that I have to preach to the Word of God. And I think about the circumstances and the situations that people face. And I know that there are pain, there's sorrow, there's uncertainty, there's fear about what you're walking through now and what you are fearful about the future and concerned about the future. And here's what I want us to think about. If we're not careful, Christianity can just become doctrines to affirm, but not a lived reality of peace in every storm. Christianity is not just doctrines to affirm. Christianity is to be a lived experience that in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the news of our daughters dying at sea, in the middle of the storm, we can have a peace to know that our God is faithful, that our God is good, that our God is with us, and He'll never leave us, and He'll never forsake us. And we can say, it is well. It is well. Real peace of mind that leads us to sing. These first disciples were fearful and anxious, certainly, about the future, about their present and about the future. And Jesus comes to them. He walks through a wall And he says to them, peace be with you. And I just want you to hear this before we transition. There is nothing in the world, nothing in the world, nothing the world has to offer that can give you that kind of peace, the peace that comes from Christ. Nothing. Nothing. He says, peace be with you. These are the first words. Peace to troubled hearts. His first words were words of peace. What does Jesus say next? What are his next words? What are his next words? Well, next, Jesus gives a commission with a promise. So the first words were words of peace. The next words were a commission. Jesus gives a commission with a promise. Look back to our text, John 20, 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus says to the disciples again, peace be with you. And then he gives them a precursor to the Great Commission. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. What an amazing thing for Jesus to say. We read things like this because we've heard them all of our life as Christians, and we grow up in church and we hear these things. But sometimes you just got to stop and actually think about what is just said there. Think about those words. Jesus looked at these disciples who are fearful and anxious, deserters, and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Does that not just shock you? I mean, that just shocks me. As the Father has sent me, in that same way, I'm sending you? That's what Jesus is saying. How in the world can we ever be sent as the Father sent Jesus? That is amazing to ponder, that we would be given the same mission that Jesus had been given. Certainly, we aren't called to die on the cross to atone for sins, but what was Jesus' mission? He said it, first words out of his mouth, repent and believe in the gospel. He came to preach repentance. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom that was entrusted to Christ to bring, we, as his disciples, though we are weak and fearful and anxious and worried about many things, are imperfect vessels, we are entrusted with that same message. What an amazing reality to ponder, that God would ever do that in our lives. So this commission, really, it's the same commission. It's just stated in three different places in the Gospels, two in the Gospels and one in the book of Acts. Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples, Matthew's account of this commission, Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always. And then right before the ascension, right before Jesus ascends, before the day of Pentecost, Acts 1:8, Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Three commissions, three sections written by different authors, John and Matthew and Luke, but it's the same, it's one commission, and this is in essence what Jesus is saying. I was sent, now you're sent. Go therefore, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all nations, go everywhere, proclaim the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and he says, I'll be with you. That's the mission. That's what we're called to. Jesus was sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel, and we are sent by the Son to proclaim that same gospel. And anytime I think about that, anytime I think about the reality that these lips that have the possibility of sinning, of lying, of saying words that are hurtful, these same lips can be used by God to proclaim the truth of the gospel is mind-boggling to me, that God would do that. So what that tells me is that I can't do it in my own strength. What that tells me is that you can't do it in your own strength either. The same call that I have, my call may be a little different than yours, but all of our calls is to go and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And the truth is that we can't do it on our own, and hence what Jesus says next. He says, I'm commissioning you, and then he says to them next, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. What's the message there? The message is that we have to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus breathed on them right here, here's what we have to understand. Here's some things for us I want to teach you here. I want to unpack this a little bit. Not all the disciples were there. Thomas wasn't there to receive this. All right, so that's something to consider. We'll think about. And this wasn't just to the apostles. There were other disciples that were there, but not all of them were there. So I think what is happening here when Jesus is breathing on them right here and saying, receive the Holy Spirit, it is a precursor, it is a deposit, it is a promise that the Spirit is going to come. If you heard what we read earlier, Jesus said that when he goes away, the Spirit will come. Jesus is not gone away yet. So the Spirit has not fully come yet. So this is almost like a deposit. This is to get them through until the day of Pentecost, right? So these are what I believe are three main reasons why they are still not filled to the full of the Holy Spirit yet, in his fullness yet. Three main reasons. First, they're not filled with courage yet, as we see in Acts chapter 2. After Acts chapter 2, they turn the world upside down. Peter stands up with boldness. 8 days from now, we'll see this next week, they're still hiding 8 days from now. So this is one reason I don't believe this is the Spirit in his fullness yet. Second reason, because Jesus had continually pointed to a time when the Spirit would come after he leaves. The Spirit would come after he leaves. He's still here with them. Here's another reason I believe this is not the Spirit in his fullness. Thomas was not present for this declaration from Jesus, from this breathing, from this saying, receive the Spirit. He wasn't present. And here's something you must know as a believer. The Lord leaves no believer out of the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Lord leaves no believer out of the promise of the Spirit's filling and empowerment, period. I love it. Rodney Whitaker says in his commentary here, here's what's happening. John is describing the conception of the church here. Luke in Acts 2 was describing the birth of the church. That's what we have. But here's the point. Focus in again. Here's the point. Jesus was raised from the dead. For 40 days, he was preparing his disciples to go about spreading the gospel of the kingdom after he ascended through the power of the Spirit. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit is promised and received by all those who believe on Christ for salvation. Not one believer is left out of that promise. And on the day of Pentecost, the inauguration of the church and the Spirit's work and the life of every believer begins. It begins. And they become bold witnesses. And here's the point. We have to have the Spirit's power to do the work of the kingdom. We have to have the Spirit's power. And this is what I believe Jesus is communicating to these disciples. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid. I am here with you, and I'm going to give you empowerment to fulfill this mission. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, and you're not going to go alone. You're going to be filled with power. You know what bothers me and concerns me so much with many Christians is that they believe that they are missing something in their Christian life. They constantly have that sense of there's just something that I don't have, something that I'm missing, something that I need to tap into, some next level, and they feel like they don't have all that they need. Something is missing, and they're looking and they're searching. It's kind of like a pastor that was scheduled to speak at a conference. And he flies out to speak at a conference, and he had made preparation the week before, and he had all his notes ready, and he was ready to go, and he gets to his hotel the night before, and he goes over the notes for his sermon. He's ready to go, and the next morning, he gets up. He's got to head to the event to preach, and he can't find his notes. He doesn't know where they are. He's searching inside and outside. He's searching in his car. He's searching in his backpack. He's searching in his suitcase. He's searching everywhere. He cannot find his notes. And he's just like, okay, I don't know what to do. I have to go. The conference is going to start. I'm the main speaker. I can't not show up. So he shows up and still can't find his notes. He's looking everywhere for them. And I want you to know, it's so funny. I told my wife, I woke up this morning. I said, I had a preacher dream. She said, well, what's a preacher dream? I preached, I couldn't find my notes. It's a real deal. This is a fake story, but this is a real deal. So he can't find his notes. So as he's walking up the stage, still no notes, he has his Bible in his hand, and he walks up to the pulpit, and He's like, okay, God, give me something to say. And he opens his Bible to the text that he had studied, and there were his notes. There were his notes. Listen, he had been killing himself to locate something he already had. One of the most frustrating things is to search for something you already have. Listen, and as believers, the help we need, we already have. We have the Spirit in His fullness, indwelling all of us, and He is all we need for the task. And certainly there are times when we are more yielding to the Spirit than at other times, and that is our responsibility, as it says in Ephesians, to be being continually filled with the Spirit. And that means to continually be continually surrendering to the control of the Spirit's work. So that's absolutely true. But inside of every believer is all the fullness that we need to fulfill the commission that our Lord has given us to make disciples of all nations. We've been given all the power, everything we need for life and godliness, Scripture tells us. We lack nothing. Believer, you lack nothing that you need. You can walk out in the power of the Spirit and declare to anyone and everyone, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord who does the work anyway, right? So here's my question. What about your life? If you've been born again through faith in Jesus Christ and His substitutionary death on the cross and His justification sealing resurrection, then you've been given the promise of the Father. Then you have received the fullness of the Spirit to accomplish the work that God has sent us to do. Listen, and I want to remind us all, something I reminded myself of as I was walking up these steps. There is nothing we can do in our life for God's glory without the Holy Spirit's power. There's nothing we can do in our life. That's why I pray often, Holy Spirit, help me, empower me, fill me. I need your power in this moment. Here's the truth. No believer is self-made. No gospel mission is accomplished because of our strength or our ability. Why? Because we are often just like these first disciples, huddled and hiding, fearful and discouraged. We must have the power of the Spirit, and we have the power of the Spirit, and we must surrender our lives to that fullness every single day. Jesus gives a commission, and a mission with a promise of power to His disciples. And the early church, and I want you to lean in here, we're about to transition. I got 7 minutes and 43 seconds left. That's not going to happen. I want you to lean in. I want you to think about this. It's going to convict us all. These disciples, after the day of Pentecost, they went out, and for fear of their lives, they spoke with boldness. In the face of persecution, they spoke with resolved boldness of the risen Savior as the only means for salvation. Wow. We are called to follow that example. The example of Christ and the example of the many faithful Christians throughout church history, to follow that example and to boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, the world is hurting, the world is lost, the world is broken, and we have the answer. And we have the power through the Spirit to declare the message of the gospel. Why are we afraid? Why are we embarrassed? The end of the day, the only one we have to fear is God. The end of the day, the only one we have to fear is God. Jesus gives peace. Those are His first words. Peace to troubled disciples. He gives them a mission and a promise of power to fulfill it. And what else does Jesus say? Well, Jesus then gives authority to preaching disciples. He gives authority. Look back to the text, to this nice, confusing text. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the sins, withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Wow. What does that mean? On the surface, verse 23 can look difficult to understand. But listen, I want to give you a clue. If we interpret Scripture with Scripture, when it comes to difficult passages to interpret, if we interpret this passage in light of all of the Bible, and not just interpreting all of the Bible in light of this verse. You guys track with that? It's important to interpret a single verse in light of all of Scripture versus interpreting all of Scripture in light of one verse. So if, I think we can understand it. I'm going to help us walk through this and understand what it means. And when it comes to difficult passages, here's another thing that is good for you to do. It's good to figure out what it doesn't mean before you figure out what it does mean. Okay, so let's figure out what it doesn't mean. Well, here's the text. If you forgive the sins of any, he's speaking to these disciples, these future apostles, and other disciples. It wasn't just the 11 that were there. If you forgive the sins of any, so this would be all believers, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So what does this verse not mean? Well, here's what I think it does not mean. It does not mean that any person or priest or pastor has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Only God can forgive sins. So, don't come knocking on my door asking me to absolve you of your sins. I don't have that power. Why? Let's look at the Bible. Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Where does forgiveness belong? From God. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Here's another text. Do you remember the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2? He had four friends. And the four friends want to get the paralyzed man to Jesus because they know that he can heal him. But the crowd is so heavy, they can't even get into the house to carry him in. So what do? They go on top of the house. They cut a hole in the roof and they lower him down. Mark 2, look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Rightfully so, right? Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes are right to question. The scribes are right to question right here. Who can forgive sins alone but God? Only God can forgive sins. This guy's blaspheming. Who is he to say your sins are forgiven? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning him, he said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Isn't that awesome? Don't you love Jesus? What's he doing here? Who can forgive sins but God? Their question's valid. Because here's the truth. Only a perfectly holy God can cleanse sinful people. Sinful people can't cleanse other sinful people. I don't care who you are, a pastor, a priest, a really holy person. A sinful person cannot forgive another sinful person. That doesn't even make sense. I can't forgive you. Make you right with God. Jesus, in essence, is saying this. This is what he's saying in this text, this conversation with these scribes. I will show you why I can say your sins are forgiven. I'll show you why. Here's why. Take up your bed and walk. This is what Jesus is saying. Only God can heal a paralyzed man, and only God can forgive sin. That's the point. So listen, not only do we see in these texts, and there are others I could have brought out, but I only got 2 minutes left. I could have brought out a lot more here. But here's something else that you don't see in Scripture. You don't see anywhere in Scripture, in the New Testament at all, in particular, where there are any New Testament pastors. You don't see it in the pastoral epistles. You don't see it anywhere in the book of Acts where pastors or apostles are absolving sins. You don't see it as a pattern established from the Apostle Paul to the early church. Nowhere. So you look at the whole of Scripture, no one is called to forgive sins but God. So what does it mean? Here's what I believe it means. Any Christian can preach repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and can therefore attest that whoever repents and believes is forgiven and those who do not are condemned. I believe that's what it means. Any Christian can preach repentance and faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. You can tell somebody that this is the way for forgiveness. And whenever they confess that Jesus is Lord, you can attest and say, because of your confession in Jesus as Lord, the Bible says your sins are forgiven. That's the authority Jesus was given the apostles, given the church. It wasn't just the apostles. There were other disciples that were there. We all have been given that commission to preach a message of forgiveness of sins. And when people receive Christ, we can say, according to your confession, your sins are forgiven. And to those who do not, we fearfully and humbly say, you are still in your sins. you're still in your sins. You know, another section of Scripture that's confusing that I believe is directly connected to this is Matthew 16:9. Listen to this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, Jesus says, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the same type of language Jesus is using here in John 20, binding and loosing on earth and in heaven. It's the same picture of authority that he's giving to his church, to Christians. It's the idea the church and believers should declare that those who are bound in sin are under the judgment of God, and those who are loosed are a part of the kingdom of God. It's the same picture, binding and loosing, declaring the gospel, those who are in sin and those who are not. So what's the point here? Let's not forget the basics. Zone back in. My time is up. Pull back in. I'm almost done. What's the point here? Let's not forget the basics here. Jesus is telling fearful disciples, peace be with you. Peace be with you. It's going to be all right. I'm about to send you on a mission. About to send you on a mission, but you won't be alone. The Holy Spirit will empower you. And He will empower you to declare the gospel of the kingdom. He will empower you to boldly declare that anyone who believes is forgiven and anyone who does not is condemned. You know that takes boldness. That takes boldness. You need the Spirit's power to declare to an unregenerate person, if you die in your sins, you are under judgment. Wow, what does it mean? It means you have the keys of the kingdom. What are the keys of the kingdom? The keys of the kingdom, the keys to get into the kingdom is faith in Jesus Christ. And we are called to bind people's consciences to the Word of God through the preaching of the gospel. That's binding and loosing. That's declaring your sins are forgiven or your sins are not. If people reject the gospel, there's no other sacrifice for sins. These are the basics. And those verses may be a little confusing at first glance, but it takes careful interpretation to understand it, explain it. But let us not forget what is abundantly clear. And I want you to hear this, and should not be taken lightly. This is what the heart of this text is. The message of the gospel is good news for sinners. And I want you to lean into this and hear this. The first words from Jesus to his disciples were peace to you, peace be with you, because he wanted to send them on a mission to preach to sinners and to declare the gospel. That's the point. The message of the gospel is good news for sinners, sinners who are under the condemnation of sin, sinners who sin because they were born with the sinful nature inherited by their forefather Adam. Adam and Eve had rebelled against God's commands and incurred the judgment of God on sin, and they plunged all of humanity after them into the curse of sin, so that now we are not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. And all of the world around us is marred by the curse of sin as well. A broken earth, a broken world, earthquakes in the northeast and hurricanes in the south, longing for redemption. Broken world, but broken and sinful people living out broken and sinful lives. There's a 28-year-old Dutch young woman who is going to commit suicide through euthanasia. Her country has made it legal for her to be put to death. She has depression. You can read the story about it. She has depression. And she says, the doctor told her depression will never get better. So she says, even though I don't know what comes after death, I don't want to live anymore. And they're going to put her to death by lethal injection at 28 years old. Broken world, broken because of sin. Broken because of the curse. But God sent his son because he loved. He sent his son because he loved. His son became the perfect sacrifice for sin. He who knew no sin became sin. And the wrath of God was poured out on the innocent Son of God for sin. But not just for sin in general, but for our sin, for your sin. For our sin, the cross was a work of substitution. The cross was the wrath of God poured out on Christ in the place of sinners. And now all who place their faith in Christ can be justified before a holy God. And not only justified, but sanctified. Sanctified and progressively conformed into the image of Christ. And one day glorified. and free from the presence of sin and the power of sin and free from the penalty of sin. And this is our message. It's the first words to the first disciples, and it's the first words to us when we become Christians. This is our message, and it's nothing less than this. And any message that falls short of this message of sin and judgment and mercy and grace available through Christ is not a gospel message. So I want to end with this. Consider this point. In Jesus' first words to his fearful leaders locked in a room, his first words to them are, I am sending you just as I was sent. And in reality, his first words here were actually in line with his first words when he met them for the first time. Matthew 4, starting in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. What did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Peace be with you, brothers, sisters. I'm sending you on a mission in the power of the Spirit, to fish for men. These first words of Christ are our words of commission, and we have all that we need to fulfill that mission. Amen? Do you believe it?